Brethren, the title of today's sermon is Melchizedek, High Priest. Now, we've talked about Melchizedek in the past, and in the Church of God, we have a fair understanding about Melchizedek. I'm going to be using the book of Hebrews for our text today. I'd like to ask everyone to turn to Hebrews 8 to begin. The question comes up, and it came up recently. Who was Melchizedek? Let me begin by giving you the punchline of this entire sermon, brethren, or one of the punchlines, and that is that Melchizedek and Jesus Christ are one and the same. But there are some important distinctions that were accomplished at different times and in different ways, and we'll talk about those today. Melchizedek was a high priest. You might ask the question, what is a high priest? Isn't that some kind of Old Testament term or jargon, high priest? And does it really have any kind of meaning for New Testament Christians today? Too often, brethren, we in the Church of God fall into the trap of being shallow Christians. We need to be preparing to be the bride of Christ. There's a great deal of New Testament instructions, and Hebrews includes a lot of what's to be included in our Christianity. And so this is a very important part of our faith that we'll be looking at today. The job of the Old Testament priesthood pointed to a future reality. It was prophetic in nature. Today we're going to look into the New Testament book of Hebrews in order to gain a deeper understanding of our faith and a deeper understanding of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is expressed in the book of Hebrews. Brethren, you're very familiar with the scripture that says we're going to be kings and priests in the millennium. What do we know about being a priest? What do these roles mean? A high priest of the Old Testament was a prophetic figure of a future reality. We're going to see what that means today. In the apostasy that's been going on for some 15, 20 years now, every now and then we hear of someone who has lost their way and returned to Judaism because somehow they felt that the Church of God was a Jewish type religion. In fact, we've made much of the fact that there's a parallel between us and Jews, and you know the common refrain is, "Why do you keep the Jewish holy days?" You know, and the scriptures say they're the feast of the Lord. But those who have returned to Judaism, brethren, they do not understand our calling. They certainly did not understand the book of Hebrews. The Jews today don't facilitate, do not use their own priesthood. It's been lost in their dispersions and the captivities and so forth. And because they don't have a priesthood, they cannot begin to see how the priesthood pointed to Jesus Christ. Now, a priest, what is a priest? A priest acts on behalf of men. He must have something to offer. Hebrews 8 and verse 3. Let's read, brethren. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. So we see what his job is, to offer gifts and sacrifices. But what's that all about? What does that mean? Turn over just a chapter to Hebrew 9. In here, Paul is speaking about the temple service of the priesthood. And he's speaking about it in the past tense, like you and I speak of the Old Testament priesthood in the past tense. Even though at the time that Paul is saying these words and writing these words, it was still ongoing. There were priests at the temple. They were offering daily sacrifices and so forth, as Paul wrote. Hebrews 9 and verse 7. But into the second, and let me explain what that second is. That's the second sanctuary. That is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. It represents the very throne of God the Father. But into the second went the high priest alone, an important distinction, alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered him for himself and for the errors of the people. So there's a lot in this verse, brethren. Blood is used because blood covers sin. We'll touch on that a little bit more today. But he offered it for himself because a high priest, he was a sinner just like all men. So he offered it for himself and for the heirs of the people. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, the high priest that we're speaking of right now is a human high priest. We're not talking about Melchizedek or Jesus. Brethren, we see the high priest as an intermediary between man and God. When he offers sacrifices, when the high priest offers gifts, he's doing that as an intermediary between man and God. In the Old Testament, a fellow couldn't go and offer a lamb, for example. That was the job of the priest. But it was pointing to something, and that'll become more clear as we go on. Hebrews chapter 5, let's begin in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men, so this is the kind of high priest we're talking about, just a human high priest. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So you see, he has a job appointed to him, but it's for men, but in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So it's very close to what we saw in chapter 8 just a few minutes ago. Brethren, I want to make a point and make it very, very clearly. Today, right now, there is no man between us and God. There is no man as a mediator between us as Christians and God today. The Old Testament priest was only a picture of a future fulfillment of Jesus being our mediator. Jesus is between us and God. Jesus Christ is our mediator, and that's part of what we're going to see as we go on today. Do we need a mediator? What's the importance of a mediator? How does this all tie together? High priest Melchizedek, Jesus Christ being a mediator. It seems very confusing, and in fact, the book of Hebrews is quite difficult for some to grasp. Let's try to work on that a little bit today. Now, the Old Testament priest was a flesh and blood man, just like we are. He was weak, just like we are. He was sinful, just like we are. Verse 2, Hebrews 5 and verse 2. Continuing on, and we're talking about the Old Testament high priest, who can have compassion on the ignorant? Now, the word ignorant means those not knowing. Ignorant means just to be shy of the facts, not knowing the facts. But the Old Testament priest can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. That's an interesting way that it's translated in the New Testament. Out of the way, you know, we could say off the path. For that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. So Hebrews 5:2 says that Old Testament priests were a lot like us. They had their problems, had their family problems, had their sins, their weaknesses. And so they could have a little compassion on the people, understanding, hey, I'm human too. You know, there's been times when I didn't have enough money to make the payment. There's been times when, you know, I let my temper get out of control. I did things I wasn't supposed to. You can have compassion on the ignorant. So, brethren, still, he had an office. The Old Testament priest had an office to fulfill, and the function of the high priest was to lead the way to salvation and to act in the Old Testament as an intermediary between man and God, to offer the sacrifices and the gifts and so forth for the people. Now, today, we hear in our courts, ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law. You know, if you say, well, I didn't know there was a stop sign there. Well, the judge will say, you know, the fact that you didn't know, it doesn't matter. Ignorance doesn't matter. But with God, ignorance goes a long ways. It's not the same thing as outright rebellion against God's law, which is, you know, a much more serious sin. When Jesus Christ was being crucified, you can remember what he said to those who were crucifying him. He said, Father, forgive them. Why? You know, they've done a terrible thing, killing the Son of God. For they know not. They were ignorant of what they were doing. They didn't know Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't realize what a heinous crime. So it's a lot easier to forgive when something is done in ignorance. Ignorance means not knowing. So the Old Testament human high priest was a lot like us. He knew a whole lot about us. He knew what it was like to hurt, to be weak, to be tempted, and to fail. But you know, brethren, when we think of God, it's hard for us to have a right concept in our mind of what God is. He's so powerful. You know, he's existed forever. He's eternal. You know, how can a great eternal God know what it's like, you know, for me and you, you know, to be weak and to be mortal and to be frail and to be sinful? King David, I think this was when he was still a shepherd, but he wondered some of the same things. He wondered about the vast difference between the eternal supreme God and mere mortal man. Hebrews chapter 2, brethren, there's a quote here from Psalm 8. So you can put both of those scriptures down. We're just going to look right now at the one in Hebrews 2. But Hebrews 2 is quoting Psalm 8. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. But one in a certain place, that's David, I would suppose. I'm not sure why he said one, but maybe he wasn't sure that David was the original one that said this. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visited him?" You know, in the way that David said it, you know, he said, when he considered the host of the heavens, you know, the work of God's hands, you know, how vast and tremendous they were. What is man that you should be mindful of? You know, man's like the dust. Can an eternal, powerful, ever-existing God have any concept what it's like, you know, not to have, you know, the money to make the note on your car, for example, you know, when he owns all the cattle on a thousand hills and all the gold and all the diamonds in the sun? You know, does God really know our weakness, our frame, our frailties? And of course the answer is yes, but this is a valid question, and it's been posed by the ancients. Drop down to verse 9, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower," or we can translate that, "for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death." So Jesus Christ came down for a little while and he died, "crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man." So that's a little poetic, but Jesus Christ tasted death. He knows exactly what it's like, even better than we do. He's gone through it. You know, he saw Golgotha. He saw the Romans, you know, with the instructions to kill him. He's gone through it. He knows what it's like. He's tasted death. Verse 10, "For it became him," now that we're speaking of God the Father here, because I'm breaking into the verse, I'll bring you up to speed on that. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation," now we're speaking about Jesus Christ, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, how did Jesus Christ become perfect through sufferings? Okay, we understand that he suffered, but is this intimating that somehow Jesus was imperfect? Not at all, brethren. It's not that Jesus was imperfect in any way, except that from our point of view, from man's point of view, we could say there's no way Jesus could understand what we're going through down here on this earth. But now Jesus is a perfect high priest for us. You know, through his suffering, he's been through even more than what we're going through. Verse 17, Hebrews 2 and verse 17, dropping way down now. "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto us, his brethren." So Jesus Christ, sitting on, you know, his eternal throne, saw that it was wise to come down and be made a human being, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Remember, we saw the high priest, you know, was ordained to do temple service in things pertaining to God, but he was among men. Now Jesus Christ is a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. We can actually be reconciled to God the Father. We'll see a little bit more of that as we go on, brethren. But let's make no mistake about it. Jesus Christ is now our high priest and forevermore he'll be our high priest. Hebrews chapter 3, moving along here, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, speaking to you and to me, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, it's God the Father who has called us, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So we're told here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 that Jesus Christ was sent. He was sent by God the Father. That means he's an apostle. That's what apostle means, one sent forth. And he's a high priest of our profession. We'll talk a little bit later about what our profession is. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. We're not going to go into Hebrews chapter 4 right now, but it's talking about the rest that was promised to the Israelites, and it was speaking about the promised land that they would go into. It's speaking about the Sabbath rest. It says in Hebrews 4:9, there remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath rest for the people of God. And we're warned, you know, not to come short of it. And then his rest has an even fuller meaning than that. It's the millennium. That's the millennial rest that's spoken of. There remains this rest. And then there's even a further rest than that. That's all eternity in the family of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Okay, the ancient Israelites, they heard the gospel preached. There was good news. The good news for them was the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, all of their enemies being taken care of. But the word preached did not profit them, being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And what Paul is saying here, brethren, is in the same way that ancient Israel fell away, they heard it. You know, the promise was held out for them as the promise of a rest is held out for us. They weren't faithful and they fell away. And we can fall away too. It's a warning. Drop down to verse 11, Hebrews 4 and verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. They, except for Joshua and Caleb and probably a very, very few others, they fell in the desert. That's what it's talking about here. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We can fall in the same way. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. We'll speak about that just a little bit more. Okay, and we're told who that great high priest is, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. What does it mean, our profession? You know, is your profession a bricklayer, you know, meter reader, truck driver? You know, what is it talking about? Right here it says our profession is speaking about our Christianity, our walk in faith, our way of living according to every word of God. That's what we're to hold fast to, hold fast to our Christian faith. But I want to point something out. Paul loves to do this, and I think we've missed most of them, but Paul plays on words, and he sneaks things into us that were quite often missed by the King James translators. In this verse 14, Hebrews 4 and verse 14, that where it says, that is passed into the heavens, the better translation should be, that is passed through the heavens. And what it is, it's a picture that Paul uses here. Just like the high priest passes through the sanctuaries of the temple. Remember a while ago we saw the priest going into the second sanctuary. The priest goes from, you know, the outer part of the temple into different sanctuaries, into the area where the high priest went alone once a year, the Holy of Holies. There's a picture here of Jesus Christ passing through the heavenly sanctuaries the same way the high priest passes through the earthly sanctuaries. This is a picture of Jesus doing the same thing, approaching to the Holy of Holies in the heavens, God the Father's throne. So it's just a little hidden clue there, but even a Jew who understood the ceremonies and the rituals of the priesthood would have had a good picture of this, Jesus passing through the heavens, you know, because keep in mind, brethren, the temple and the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim, and the mercy seat, the candlesticks, and the laver, and all of those things are only pictures. They're a pattern of the heavenly. So the reality is the heavenly kingdom of God with these sanctuaries, and God resides, God the Father, eternally resides in the Holy of Holies. Verse 15, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So see, now we're getting a little bit clearer picture. Jesus Christ makes a much better high priest than the high priest of old, the old-timey high priest of the Old Testament. He could kind of empathize with people and what they're going through because he was human. But we're told now because Jesus was human and went through all of these things, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he's been tempted. He's gone through trials worse than what we've gone through. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can go to Jesus Christ and say, look, you know what it's like to have a splinter. You know what it's like to have a nail. You know what it's like to have excruciating pain and die. The thought here is that Jesus is able to understand completely what we're going through, on this terrible, miserable earth. And Jesus is able to come, fully able to come to our assistance, and be merciful while he's doing it. Jesus Christ and God the Father are not a royalty or leadership that's out of touch with the peasants or the citizenry of their country. God the Father and Jesus Christ are very much in touch. But throughout history, the story of mankind has been that leadership, kings, royalty, are out of touch. They don't know what the poor common man is going through. There's one example that I thought I would stick in the sermon today. You may have heard the phrase, let them eat cake. And it's a story probably from sometime around the French Revolution, and historians are not clear as to whether it was Marie Antoinette that said it. She was the wife of Louis XVI, or maybe it was a little earlier. It could have been Marie Therese. She was the wife of Louis XIV. But it was a story that was written by the writer Jean-Jacques Rousseau in his book Confessions. But the people were starving to death, and they didn't have bread. And, whoever it was, this princess or queen, she said, well, if they don't have bread, we'll let them eat cake. Because up in the royal palace, there's plenty of food to go around. Now, there are other explanations of the story, but brethren, the point is, mankind generally tends to think that royalty is out of touch with their hurts and their needs and what they're going through. It's a common complaint in our country today. Well, sure, Congress can pass all of these taxes, and what do they care about Social Security? They're up there driving the big cars, and they have their own plan, and they're out of touch, with the little man. Paul is making the point very, very clearly that God is not out of touch with us. Jesus is touched by our infirmities and what we go through. Again, let's look at Hebrews 4:15 again. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. See, the difference is that he didn't sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let's drop down to chapter 5, brethren. Speaking about the Old Testament priesthood again. For every high priest taken from among men, we looked at these a while ago, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmities. Verse 3. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sins. Well, in the Old Testament, the only thing that people could do for their sins was bring an offering, bring an offering to the temple, whether it was a lamb or we always think of a lamb and offering, but there were lots of offerings, lots of different kind of offerings. Verse 4. No man takes this honor to himself, but when called by God, as was Aaron, that's a better translation, when called by God, as was Aaron. And so you don't appoint yourself to the position of high priest. The high priest duties were to last a lifetime. You were a high priest for the duration of your life. A picture, the best picture you could get of Jesus Christ being a high priest eternally. But you remember how that had degraded to the time that Jesus was on earth. They had a brand new high priest every year. They completely lost the meaning of the pictures of what the high priest was supposed to picture in prophecy and in fulfillment and so forth. But it's very clear here that God the Father makes the selection and makes the appointment to the high priesthood. Verse 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he, speaking of God the Father, that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, or you. Now, brethren, we're coming to the point, this is the first place in the New Testament scriptures where we will see the name Melchizedek. It's in verse 6, Hebrews 5 and verse 6. As he says also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now, okay, we come to the point, brethren, where we ask the question, who is this Melchizedek? Who was Melchizedek? We see that he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Moffat translation uses the word rank after the with the rank of Melchizedek, with the status of Melchizedek. But somehow it's telling us, brethren, that Jesus Christ was on an equal par with Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a high priest. Jesus was a high priest. And we can learn a little bit about Melchizedek because of what we know about Jesus Christ. We can learn a little bit about Jesus Christ by what we know of Melchizedek. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. We'll go back and take a look at the account of Abraham very early in the scriptures here, Genesis chapter 14. Let's begin in verse 1. Genesis 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Armaphel, king of Shinar. Let's skip some of these names. Verse 2. These made war with Bera, king of Sodom. Okay, so we see that there's a bunch of kings, and they're having some battles. Let's drop down to verse 12 here, brethren. And they took Lot, Abram's, that's going to be Abraham later on. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. Verse 13, and there came one, now I suppose he was a young man, the Bible doesn't say, but he had escaped. And he had a long way, many, many, many miles to travel. He escaped, and he told Abram the Hebrew. So we're told that Abraham's a Hebrew here, verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother, actually this is his nephew Lot, was taken captive, brethren, he left the area of Jerusalem and went after his nephew. Actually, we won't go into the story in every detail here, but Abraham took 318 men out of his own household, and they all went out, and they pursued them beyond Dan. Now, if you were to look at a map of Israel, you'd see that Dan is way up above the Sea of Galilee, and if you read the story, they went well beyond Dan, almost to Damascus in Syria. That's how far these guys, these kings that warred with the king of Sodom, carried these captives, and they went way, way up there. Verse 18. Let's read this very, very carefully, brethren, because Melchizedek just pops on the scene. We have no warning. We don't know where he's coming from or anything, and it just says, "And Melchizedek." Bang, you know, there's Melchizedek. That's a little bit why he's a mysterious figure. He just pops on the scene. It seems like there's so little that's known of him. King of Salem. Brought forth bread and wine. That's interesting. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Now let's just look at that verse for just a second, brethren, and learn a little bit about it. He was not the Most High God. Melchizedek was not God the Father. Rather, he was a priest of the Most High God. But, you know, when you're reading a story like this and you've never heard the name Melchizedek before, you ask the question, where did he come from? He just seems to be there. Abraham knows who he is. Abraham knows a whole lot of about him. He was the king of Salem. You know, we'll see later that that's Jerusalem, you know, Jerusalem. He's the priest of the Most High God. But as you read this story, Abraham doesn't seem one bit surprised by this encounter with Melchizedek. It seems like Abraham knew Melchizedek. It seems like Melchizedek was known by the locals. He seemed to be someone that was there. And look, we're talking about a country, the country of Canaan, that's populated with pagans and people who did not worship the true God. And yet here's Melchizedek in a position of authority. A high priest. He's the priest of the Most High God. Drop down to verse 19. And he, that's Melchizedek, blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. So Abraham was a follower of the true God, possessor of heaven and earth. So Abraham knew exactly who Melchizedek was. Abraham knew that he was dealing face to face with God on earth. Now, we know it's not God the Father, but just put these in your notes. We're not going to turn there right now for time, but John chapter 1, verse 18, and John chapter 5, verse 37. Those scriptures say, no man has ever seen the Father. So we know that this wasn't the Father, because this is somebody that is eating with Abraham, talking with Abraham. Face to face. Abraham saw and dealt with Melchizedek one on one. Now, Abraham did not know Melchizedek by the name of Savior. He didn't know him by the name of Messiah or Anointed One. Messiah means Anointed One. He did not know him by the name of Jesus Christ. But Abraham knew, and God had revealed this to Abraham, that Melchizedek was a representative of God. He was the priest of God the Father, the Most High God. Now, brethren, there's some very, very interesting things here. This goes right over the head of the people in the world. But the world doesn't understand these things. First of all, they don't know that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. They don't know. It's hard to pick up a theology book that would make any connection between Jesus Christ and Melchizedek of the nature that we're speaking of. It is Melchizedek who is serving Abraham, brethren. Now that's backwards from the way man thinks. Man thinks this way. Man thinks the peasant serves the king. The weak serves the strong. The poor serves the rich. That's not the way that it is with God. And that's not what our Christianity is about. Our Christianity, brethren, is about serving one another. And Jesus Christ taught his disciples to serve by Jesus Christ serving his disciples. Here we see Melchizedek serving Abraham. So if you would have been a Protestant bystander, a worldly bystander, a pagan bystander standing by, you would have assumed that Abraham was the greater of the two, because Melchizedek was serving Abraham. Seems backwards according to men. This is not at all unlike Jesus when he was teaching the disciples to serve on that last Passover evening before he died. Jesus was serving the disciples rather than the other way around. And as we just saw in verse 18, Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. Very apropos. Genesis 14 and verse 20. And Melchizedek, this is still, he's still speaking, he said, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, this is Abraham this time, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Abraham gave 10% of all of that loot and everything that he had gained, he gave that to Melchizedek. Now notice again, brethren, in that last verse, where the victory came from. You'll remember a few weeks ago we were talking about God gives the victory. God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hands, it was God that gives the victories. But let's go back to the book of Hebrews now, brethren. I should tell you, anytime we leave off reading in Hebrews, try to keep your marker or your finger there. I will try to remind you as we come to those points. Now, we are very well aware. You can go back to Acts 1 and see that Jesus Christ ascended into the heavens. Jesus Christ is not on the earth in the flesh today. Right now, he sits in glorious power at the right hand of God the Father. Just like he did before time began. Just like he did at the creation of the angels. Just like he did at the creation of the world. But there was a time when Jesus Christ came to this earth in the flesh for about 33 years. Now, when Paul is writing Hebrews, when this is written, Jesus Christ is no longer in the flesh. Okay, so just to get the time setting straight. We see that here in Hebrews chapter 5. Let's continue from where we were a while ago. Verse 7, Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, and we're speaking about Jesus Christ when he was on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. Okay, brethren, we need to explain a little bit in this verse. Okay, first of all, this is Jesus Christ in the flesh. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying. You remember the night before Jesus Christ died? You know, he was praying. He was praying for the disciples. He was praying for us. Jesus Christ literally prayed for us that night. He was also praying to the Father. Father, if there is any way this cup can pass from me, take it away. It was a fearful thing, you know, to face death as a human being. It is, but that's not the fear that's talked about when it said, and he was heard in that he feared. This fear that this verse ends with, he was heard in that he feared. This is talking about the reverence, the revere, that old King James English fear. He had respect of God, the Father. He had reverence for the things of God. That's why he was heard. He had this perfect relationship with God the Father. That's why God heard his prayer. Verse 8, Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Though he were a son, he's the Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which we suffered. And again, brethren, Jesus knows exactly what we're going through. It can't be denied. We saw that back in Hebrews 4 in verse 15. Jesus learned obedience by the things of which he suffered. That's a scripture that's very difficult to come to terms with. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And being made perfect, you know, and there was no imperfection in Christ. Christ had never sinned. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. And see, that's the role of the high priest, the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That's when Jesus fulfilled the office as high priest. You remember, it's the function of the high priest to lead to salvation. Well, it's the function of the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, to lead the way to eternal salvation. Now hold your finger there, brethren. I want to go over to Hebrews 12 for just a second. We'll come back. We see Jesus again in this verse fulfilling the function of the perfect high priest, leading the way to eternal salvation by himself being the perfect offering. In the Old Testament, what did they offer? They offered an animal, you know, a bullock, a sheep, a lamb, a goat. Those were not perfect offerings that the high priest of the Old Testament brought forth. If they were perfect, why did the high priest have to come back year after year after year offering it for the sins of the people? Jesus offered himself as a perfect offering, and it was followed by his resurrection to life. If Jesus had been dead, he would have been an imperfect offering because he would not be able to be our eternal high priest forever and ever. So he had to be the perfect offering, and he also had to be raised in resurrection to life. And that's what we see in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And this is what you and I do, brethren. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, he started it, he brought it about, and he's the finisher of our faith. Now here's what's amazing. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus' half-brother, James, you know, he comes back later and says, count it all joy when you face these difficult trials. Excuse me. Jesus Christ, understanding his role as the perfect high priest, looked forward with joy to the crucifixion. Brethren, that's an incredible statement. You know, he looked forward. Let's just read it again in verse 2. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, sure, the people ridiculed him and said, oh, yeah, you know, couldn't even save himself. He certainly can't save others. You know, he despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we see he is alive. He was resurrected to life. He's the finisher of our faith. He is still our eternal high priest. Now, brethren, let me make a very technical point here. This is what Melchizedek hadn't finished at the time of Abraham. He had not become the perfect offering yet. Yes, he was like unto, you know, Jesus, but he had not yet become the perfect offering. He had not yet died, you know, covered the sins of the world with his shed blood. He had not become the finisher of our faith. This is something that has to do in time. It's just like, you know, there was a time when Einstein had not finished grade school, but he was Einstein. You know, he hadn't done the theory of relativity yet. So Melchizedek hadn't, at that particular time, finished. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10. Let's go back over there. You have your finger, your marker there. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ was a high priest like Melchizedek, but he's the fulfillment. See, even Melchizedek's coming pointed to a higher fulfillment, just as the human high priest did. So he's called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Brethren, this is some of the things that we're trying to look into today, the things that Paul didn't fully explain here in Hebrews 11. He touches all around it, and he gives us all of these good pointers, but Paul understood this better. Paul grew up with the temple sacrifices and the high priesthood, and he knew and he understood at that time. There's so many things that Paul reveals to us that we don't see from the Old Testament that was extant at the time of Paul. But he says to the church, you are dull of hearing. Well, you know, we resemble that, but we don't appreciate that. We do not want to be dull of hearing. We don't want to be ignorant. Turn over, keep your finger here always, but let's turn over to Psalm 111. Brethren, we stand judged of being dull of hearing, and we are. It's difficult for us to go through a book like Hebrews and understand everything that's being said, but it's important. It's the Word of God. It's part of the canon. It's part of our faith to try to get or glean every glimmer of truth that we can out of it. Spiritual understanding, brethren, comes from keeping God's commandments. We know over in Acts 5, I think it's verse 32, it says God gives his spirit to those that are obedient to him, that keep his commandments. That's who gets God's spirit. It takes God's spirit to be led into all understanding. But keeping the commandments is the way that we gain in this understanding. And vice versa, we become dull of hearing by breaking God's law. We say, I'm not going to keep the Sabbath. I'm not going to tithe. I'm not going to keep the feast. I'm going to be mean. I'm going to be hateful. Those are breaking God's commandments. And we literally lose the ability to have spiritual understanding. We become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing comes from our own imperfect life. Psalm 111 and verse 10. the fear. There we see fear as we spoke about it a moment ago. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or we would say the reverence for God's way is the beginning of wisdom. This is where we start to be wise. A good understanding, not dull of hearing, but a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. That's where spiritual wisdom comes from, brethren. So I just wanted to show you that. A good understanding have they who keep the commandments, and the corollary of that is just as true. If we break the commandments, we are losing the ability to understand. We become dull of hearing. Back to Hebrews chapter 5, and now we come to verse 12. Well, Paul's just said that they're dull of hearing, and he can't explain all these things to them that you and I are trying to understand today. For when the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For when, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. You got to go back to the basics, the very basics, and start over because, you know, they're dull of hearing. They've been breaking God's commandments and so forth. Verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Well, Brendan, I think we all feel like that sometimes when we read something like the big book of Hebrews. It is so hard to understand. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, there's no chapter break here, going into 6:1, Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Well, going on to perfection is actually the seventh of the doctrines. It starts there with repentance, laying not again the foundation of repentance, that's number one, from dead works, faith, number two, towards God, you know, and so forth. Let's just continue on. Of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. But this particular doctrine, going on to perfection, that's where we are today. That's the seventh doctrine of Jesus Christ. These are the doctrines of Christ. Let us go on to perfection. Perfection in the lives, the way we lead our lives. And not only that, but the things that we understand, brethren, from leading lives, living lives, that are in accordance with the scriptures. Let's drop way down to verse 19. Paul explains part of the penalties of sinning and moving away from God and so forth. But in verse 19, there's another analogy about the temple that we need to pick up. Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, you know, and that's talking about the veil of the temple. Okay, now, so we see that Jesus Christ is entering into the veil. That was, remember a while ago, we saw Jesus Christ passing through the sanctuaries of the heavens. Here is a picture of Jesus Christ as the high priest passing through the sanctuaries of the temple again. Verse 20, Hebrews 6 and verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ is the one that is able to go to God the Father, being the perfect atoning sacrifice, being the perfect high priest forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. Now this is where Paul gets around to explaining who Melchizedek is. I wanted to give us a heads up so that we could understand a little bit better some of these scriptures leading up to it. But now we get to the point where Paul really gets into the subject of Melchizedek. And so he says here in Hebrews 7 and verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And so we know where he got that from. See, he got that back there in Genesis 14, just like we did. Who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. It was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. Verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of everything, of all. First being by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that also, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So Paul tells us these things that we were pretty much able to go back and gather. Melchizedek is called King of Righteousness. Brethren, put this in your notes. We won't turn over there. But Psalm 119, 172. Psalm 119, 172. It says, all thy commandments are righteousness. The keeping of the Ten Commandments is righteousness. Now, Jesus Christ is called, or let's say Melchizedek here anyway, is called the King of Righteousness. Psalm 110, brethren, you can turn to that one. We'll touch on that one. Psalm 110, because it's one that you can put in your notes. It's one of the places in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. But while you're turning there, let's just consider that Melchizedek is called the King of Righteousness. Well, now, only God is righteous. You remember there was a young man that said to Jesus Christ, there is none. He came up to Jesus Christ and he said, good master is what it was. And Jesus answered him saying, there is none good but one, and that is God. That story is in Matthew 19 and verse 17. So if Melchizedek is called the King of Righteousness, we know he has to be God, because it is only God. He's the only one that is good and righteous. Another example would be Romans 3:23. Don't turn there. We're on our way over to Psalm 110. But all have sinned and come short, of righteousness, we could add, because we are not righteous. So if we see that Melchizedek is King of Righteousness, he's got to be God, because he can't be a man. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. God's not going to change his mind about this. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is something that is big and basic and fixed within the plan of God. We see it from, the first book in the Bible, Genesis, all the way to Revelation. There are mentions of Jesus Christ being our high priest in Revelation. We're not going to get a chance to touch on those today, brethren. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn that, and he's not going to change his mind. Now, brethren, we all have a genealogy. We all have family trees. Some of us know them better than others. But we're told in the scriptures that Melchizedek does not have a genealogy. He does not have a pedigree. A pedigree is a French word. It means the pedigree, the foot of the gree, the foot of the grosbeak, the big nosed bird, or the egret. Have you ever seen a chicken leg or a turkey leg? It comes down and it splits off into three. That word pedigree is the French word for family tree. You know who your great grandfather was, then your grandfather, then your father. We all have a family tree, but not Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, back over to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. We see that Melchizedek was without father. He didn't have a daddy. Without mother. He didn't have a mother. Without descent. So we see he didn't have a family tree or a pedigree. Having neither beginning of days. Wasn't born. Because when you're born, your days start. Nor end of life. Well, Melchizedek never died. Okay, and therein, brethren, is a little of the clue that we touched on a while ago. See, Melchizedek wasn't the total fulfillment of the picture of the high priesthood. Because Jesus Christ had to come and finish it all by having an end of physical life, being the perfect offering, and being the perfect resurrection to be our perfect high priest forevermore. But made like unto the Son of God abides a priest continually. Paul is very discreet and succinct when he said, he doesn't say Melchizedek was the Son of God. He was made like unto the Son of God. He abides a priest continually. See, Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Jesus was not the Son of God at the time of Abraham. When did Jesus become the Son of God? It was when he was on earth, when he had the mother the Virgin Mother Mary. That's when he became the Son of God, later as Jesus Christ. But Melchizedek was the same one we know as Jesus Christ on earth at the time of Abraham. Back, you know, he was the king of Jerusalem, or the king of Salem, as we saw. He was not created. He abides a priest continually. That means he's existed eternally. He's always existed. So Melchizedek always existed. He is the same personage as Jesus Christ, who has always existed. He's existed from all eternity, from before time. Now here's the point of Paul's letter to the Hebrews. He still continues. He abides, he abideth, that's a word we don't use in English a whole lot, a priest continually, on and on and on. But Jesus is still the high priest. He abides to this day. He's going to rule forever. He continues to be a priest permanently, is the way the Moffat translation has it. He's a priest permanently. It's not going to change. Now, Melchizedek was the high priest. We've established that fact. But please notice this. Melchizedek had not completely fulfilled his role as the high priest. He did not die for the sins of the people and rise again. That's what the high priest had to do, to be the perfect high priest. It is the function of the high priest, again, to lead the way to salvation. Now, Melchizedek did that. Melchizedek had the office. We see that Jesus Christ was made after the order, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. But at the time of Melchizedek, it was not time to complete that portion of God's plan. God does everything decently in an order. I think it's a remarkable thing that Melchizedek was alive. He did walk the face of the earth. He was known to inhabit the area of Jerusalem. You know, I wonder to what extent did he partake of the things as everybody else did. Did he have a garden? Did he have a few animals? Did he go up to the feast? How did he keep the feast? What did Melchizedek do? How long was he there? Was he there when Abraham got there? It seems like he was there when Abraham came into the area. There's so much, brethren, that we wish we could know. You remember when Abram left the Ur of the Chaldees and, and he traveled around and he went to a land that he knew, he looked for a city he knew not where it was. Yet, where did God lead him? God brought him to this place where Melchizedek was. Jesus Christ, really had his hand on the pulse, or his thumb on the pulse of what was going on in the world. And he was right there when Abraham came there. But it wasn't time for him to be the fulfillment of the high priest, and give his life as a perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 7 and verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoil. Abraham's the greatest man that's ever lived. All of the tribes of Israel, Moses, everyone comes from Abraham. Abraham's going to have a very high position in the kingdom of God. When Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom on earth, we know that the apostles are going to be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that King David will rule over them. But think of Abraham, the father of all the faithful Israelites and non-Israelites. Even that man, Abraham, gave a tenth to Melchizedek. So it tells us how important Melchizedek was. Of course, we now know that it's Jesus Christ, but when you're reading Hebrews for the first time and you come to this, this is an astounding fact that Abraham was the one who tied to Melchizedek. Verse 5, and verily, they that are the sons of Levi, now Paul's going to get a little difficult on us right here, but let's follow along. Hebrews 7 and verse 5, and verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. what in the world is he saying here? He's saying that Levi was, you know, he wasn't the son of Abraham. That was Isaac. He wasn't a grandson. That was Jacob. You know, he was a great grandson of Abraham, but Levi received the office of the priesthood and by law of God received tithes. So Levi receives tithes of the people, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. Verse 6. But he, now we're talking about Jesus Christ, Hebrews 7 and verse 6. I'll try to explain this a little more as we go along, brother. I know it gets complicated. But he, Jesus, whose descent is not counted from them, you know, Jesus was not a Levite, that's what that means. Or let's put it this way, but he, Melchizedek, I led you astray there. Let's talk about he is Melchizedek. But he whose descent is not counted from them, it's both Jesus and Melchizedek, but he received tithes of Abraham. That was Melchizedek that received tithes of Abraham and blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham that had the promises. Now, what we're going to see here in just a little bit, brethren, we know it, is that Jesus Christ came from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. So Jesus could not be a part of the Levitical priesthood. Jesus didn't receive tithes. Jesus wasn't authorized by law to receive tithes. That was for the Levitical priesthood. And that's what Paul's explaining. The Levites received all the tithes of the people in the Old Testament. They were even doing so even after Jesus has died and ascended to heaven. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So he's saying Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because Melchizedek is the one that blessed Abraham. Verse 8. And here men that die, talking about Levites, receive tithes, but there, back at Melchizedek's time, he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lived. He's a priest of God forever. And so he lives. Verse 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now this is a little trick on Paul's part. How did Levi, great grandson of Abraham, if I counted that right a while ago, how did he pay tithes to Melchizedek? Well, you know, he says, well, he was still in the loins of his father. He's yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, in effect, was Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek. So what Paul is doing here is he is establishing that the Levitical priesthood is subsequent, is lower than the priesthood of Melchizedek. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and of course he is saying that perfection is not by a Levitical priesthood. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that there should, that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If we needed another high priest, he would have been of the order of Aaron. He would have been, a son of Aaron, because that's where the priesthood came from. Now, Paul's going to say something here that's very important in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, Paul is saying, he's not saying, I'm changing the priesthood right now. These facts that he laid out, it has changed the priesthood. We're going to see that Paul is making it very clear to the Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, Paul establishes what still is and what's not, what we still keep of the Old Testament and what has been replaced by a higher order by Jesus Christ. So he says here in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So he's established through all this that we looked at that the priesthood is now in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is our eternal high priest. The Levites are no longer the priest. So if that's been changed, there's also a change made in the law. Okay, now what law are we talking about? It's the law of the priesthood has changed. It includes the offerings. You know, you used to have offerings every day and every year. Once and for all, Jesus Christ offered himself the perfect sacrifice once and for all. So there's a change in the priesthood, including the offerings, the tithing to the Levites, the earthly high priesthood, and so forth. All of that was changed. Paul is saying very clearly that is done away with and superseded by the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Jesus Christ, well, he's going to explain it in verse 14. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Jesus Christ was a Jew, not a Levite. But now he's the high priest. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. So we see that the priesthood is changed and the law is changed. Verse 15. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. So he's not saying there's no more priesthood. He's saying that it's changed. It's not the Levites anymore. The priesthood is now another priest, speaking of Jesus Christ, verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Okay, what was that carnal commandment? You have to be one of the sons of Levi. You have to be of the household of Aaron. That's a carnal commandment. But Jesus Christ was made after the law, after the power of an endless life. So Jesus Christ is still alive. He is still the high priest. Verse 17. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is now high priest, reigning high priest, perfect high priest. Verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment. That means the commandment is done away with. He's talking about the commandment, the priesthood, the laws, and so forth. Going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. Well, I'm glad that it's Paul that says that, and it's not me. He's saying you look at the Old Testament priesthood, and it was weak and unprofitable. But it wasn't totally unprofitable. It pointed to the greater coming. But it was weak, and it wasn't profitable enough to save us as Jesus Christ can save us. And if we die, then it is unprofitable. Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Jesus Christ brought in a better hope, by the which we draw near to God. He's talking about the reconciliation that Jesus Christ worked so that we can come to the high throne of God the Father. We'll see that hopefully here in just a little bit. Verse 20, Hebrews 7:20. For inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. You remember Jesus Christ, we're told about the oath. We skipped over a little bit of that. You can go back and look at it, but, you know, the Lord swore by an oath. Verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if you were a little baby boy born into a Levitical priesthood family, you became one of the priests. That was without an oath, but Jesus was made with an oath. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Verse 23, and they truly were many priests. They were priests. You know, just got through calling them weak and unprofitable, but there were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. You know, every generation, you had to have a whole new set of priests come along, Levitical priesthood. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Paul's really nailing this down. Jesus Christ is unchangeable. And now he's our mediator. Remember all of those concepts we looked at about him being weak and able to understand what we're going through? Verse 25, Hebrews 7:27 and verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Doesn't matter who you are, Jesus Christ makes intercession for us. Verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, way up there where the Holy of Holies is. Verse 27, who needs not daily, remember the high priest had to sacrifice daily, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once. That's the important part about this, the perfect sacrifice. When he offered up himself, Jesus Christ willingly offered himself. He was the lamb. He was the Passover lamb. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was the perfect offering. Verse 28. For the law makes men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, came later, makes the Son, this is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is consecrated forevermore. That's what he's ordained to. Verse chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things we have spoken, this is the sum, this is the conclusion. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. That's where Jesus Christ is today, sitting in supreme power and glory. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Not the temporary one on earth, you know, it's been knocked down a bunch of times. Which the Lord pitched, and not man. God made the heavenly temple. All the tabernacles and temples on earth were made by men. Verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. I started with that verse today to show the duties of a high priest, you know, bring the offering of the gifts and the sacrifice. But what did Jesus bring as an offering and a gift and a sacrifice? That's what Paul's saying in verse 3. He has to have somewhat also to offer. Verse 4. For if you're on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, when Paul wrote that, we can see that the priests were still doing it at the time of Paul. Now, Jerusalem went into, you know, utter destruction about 70 AD. So this was a few years before that. But he said if Christ was on earth, he wouldn't be over there offering a lamb every morning. Verse 5, who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. See, Jesus Christ pointed to the more perfect fulfillment of those things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Moses made the tabernacle just like the heavenly throne, heavenly tabernacle. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. That's where Jesus Christ is now, the more excellent ministry. That's the way he describes this perfect high priesthood of Christ right now. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. See what Jesus Christ's job is today? Jesus Christ has a job. We have jobs. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If that first covenant, the old covenant, you know, that was for physical promises, for health and wealth, and those promises of land and children and blessings and so forth, if that was the whole end of what God wanted, if that's what life was about, there would have been no place sought for the second covenant he's talking about. Verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, we know that that's what God's intention fully is. And right now, brethren, you and I, we live according to the rules of the better covenant. We live according to the rules of the kingdom. We live our lives right now as though we were in the kingdom of God, as though Jesus Christ were ruling from his throne in Jerusalem. You know, and we know what the rules are. We know what the law is. We know what Jesus Christ says. We know how to get along with our brother. That's the way we live our lives right now. We are members of the new covenant right now. Very few of us on the face of this earth. We live according to the laws of the kingdom right now. Verse 9. Hebrews 8 and verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, says the Lord. Well, that's where Paul was a while ago. He said, they all died in the desert for breaking God's law. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And brethren, you can put down in your notes Galatians 6 and verse 16. It says, we are the Israel of God. So when God says he's going to make a covenant with Israel, after those days. He says, I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them into their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, we look for the day when God's kingdom is established on earth, and everyone is led by God's Holy Spirit, God's Spirit being poured out on all men, and everyone living that way. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. It was a pretty good thing. Verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called holiest of all. We call that the holy of holies. And I hope, brethren, that you worked up a sketch of yourself showing the tabernacles and what order they were in, which way they faced, and which accoutrements were in the different compartments and so forth, because these things help us to understand what Paul's talking about here. He says, in the Holy of Holies, verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, in the tables of the covenant. And on top, verse 5, and over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. See, these are the cherubim that cover it. They cover the throne of God in heaven, but the one that they carried around the desert all those years is the one that had these cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. That's what the top lid, you know, mercy is over the law. Right? And there's so much here that Paul says, we cannot now speak particularly that I wish Paul had written, you know, five more chapters on explaining these things that we have to dig out as best we can. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now, brethren, here we're going to see the picture of Jesus Christ as the high priest. Hebrews 9 and verse 7. We're coming to a close here in a few minutes, brethren. Hebrews 9 and verse 7. But into the second, and we pointed out, that's the second sanctuary, went the high priest, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. And look, God was very, very particular about how they did this. You remember when the sons of Aaron, they went in there and offered strange fire. You know, that didn't picture what God was doing. Threw the sequence off. Threw the picture of what was coming in the future off. Zap! God just hit them with a bolt of lightning and fire. And, you know, they were killed instantly. They were messing up the plan of God. God didn't put up with that for a second. Only once a year did the high priest, this was very specific the way he did it, but into the second sanctuary went the high priest alone once every year. Not without blood. See, he had to have some blood that covers sin. That's what this pictures. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Brethren, sin brings death. Blood covers sin. And only Christ's blood was eternally sufficient. Verse 8, Hebrews 9 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit this signifying. He's saying, look, God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, when he gave all of this to Moses and the ancient Israelites, and even to us today, the Holy Spirit was picturing something. What was the Holy Spirit picturing? The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Back at the time of Aaron, and when they did all this, and it was beautiful, and the garments were new, and the tabernacle was new, and later when the temple was brand spanking new, the Holy Spirit signifies that the way into the holiest of holies was not yet made manifest, wasn't shown yet, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. You see, as long as the first tabernacle was standing, and I'd add the temple as well, the Holy of Holies could not be approached by you and by me. Verse 9, which was a figure, you know, we say a picture, messianic, a prophecy, a prototype, an allegory, metaphor, you know, whatever, a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You know, it was just a type. It didn't fully work. They did it over and over and over again, trying, you know, trying to come to perfection, trying to be the people of God. But without God's Holy Spirit, without Christ's sacrifice, all of these things, you know, they were not yet ready for the kingdom of God. They were not ready or able to have a relationship with God the Father in the holiest of holies, verse 10. All they had back then were their rituals. He puts it this way, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed in them until the time of the Reformation needed to be reformed, and it was reformed when Jesus Christ was on earth. Verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. It's talking about a heavenly temple, the real one up in heaven. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And that holy place is in heaven. It says the eternal throne of God. Jesus Christ entered into where God the Father was by doing this, becoming the perfect offering, the perfect sacrifice, and the perfect high priest, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 13, for the blood of bull and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean satisfies to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, and for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You know, the veil fell down when Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ entered into the Holy of Holies. He reconciled us to God the Father. Our sins had separated us. Paul makes the analogy that the veil is the flesh, and in the flesh perished. The veil is gone. Now we have clear sailing right up to the throne of God. We can kneel down and pray, Our Father, and come into the presence of God, and God can come and make his home in us. Drop down to verse 22. And almost all things were by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Jesus Christ knew that. Jesus Christ did that. He shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true. Now, that really did picture the true, the one that's up in heaven. But into heaven itself. Let's read that again. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, he's the mediator. He's up there saying, Father, look, I know what it's like to mess up. I know what it's like to let down. I know what it's like to sin. I know what it's like not to know and to wonder, to doubt and to fear and to hurt and to die. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25. Jesus only had to do that one time because it was a perfect offering. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. See, Jesus did it just once. That was sufficient. That was a perfect sacrifice. That's what this whole earth and world and history of the nations is all about. I drop down to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. See, we've been reconciled to God the Father. Don't you think it would be scary? Can you imagine knowing what happened to Aaron's sons? Can you imagine there's just talk about the earthly temple that would have been there. Of course, it cracked all up and the main beam broke and everything when that big earthquake as Jesus was dying. And the veil rent, you know, and it rent the wrong way, surprised everybody. Could you imagine? I'm just going to walk into the Holy of Holies. You know, if you'd have had any sense, you'd have been scared to death of being zapped. You know, you just didn't do that. That's why he says, therefore, having brethren, the boldness to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us. You see, Jesus Christ was ordained to be the high priest. He's consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. You see, Jesus Christ is over the house of God. We are the house of God. We're the people of God. We're the children of God. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We can do it. You don't have to be scared. We're not going to get zapped. Brethren, there is no man that stands between a Christian and God. Jesus Christ has come and made the way clear that we can go to God the Father and pray, Abba, Father, be reconciled. And Jesus Christ is able to be a perfect mediator and explain to God and represent us to God. And so Jesus Christ and his righteousness were superimposed on us. As we stand before God, God the Father sees the righteousness of Christ. We take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Brethren, Jesus is our mediator between us and God our Father.